Let us pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. We are thankful for your grace and your mercy. We are thankful for the way you have dealt with us throughout this week. You have shown yourself the God who you are. Thank you for the written word. Thank you for the living word. Thank you for God the Holy Spirit who indwells us individually and corporately as a body of Christ. We know that your plan is such that no human mind can really fathom it, can understand it. Yet we do know that in your grace you have provided us a portion of it in written form that we can study them and learn them. Therefore, Father, we consider it the highest honor that we are your children and that you've also seen fit to give us your word in writing. In obedience to your command, that we should assemble ourselves for the purpose of being encouraged through your word, we have so gathered. We now pray that as we begin to study this, that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds, give us the focus that we need as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We are dealing with Luke chapter 2. We are dealing with the early history of Jesus. So far, we have covered the first events leading to the birth of Jesus in verses 1 through 5. We've also covered his birth in verses 6 and 7. Last week, we started the announcement of his birth in verses 8 through 14. And that's where we are. Actually, we have covered verses 8 and 9 of that particular section. For one thing that I need to remind us, there are a few principles that we emphasized last week. One of them is simply this, that you make the best of whatever situation you find yourself. As a believer, you don't complain, you don't whine, you just make the best of whatever situation or circumstance that you find yourself. And secondly, we emphasize the importance of recognizing the need for timing. Everything God does is for a set time. That is to say, there's a time that God has ordained his plan when certain things will happen. It won't happen a minute later. It won't happen a minute earlier. There is a perfect timing in God's plan, and therefore you and I as believers must understand that to patiently wait for that timing. Also, we say that if a person understands the glory of God, then one of the things that happens to him is that that individual begins to look at this world in a different perspective. In other words, we emphasize the more you know about the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, the more the world will shrink before you. In other words, you won't attach much importance to everything, every other person on this planet without Christ, without the knowledge of God, is running around and putting importance to. The more you know the glory, the more you don't put importance on those things. Also, we emphasize that the gospel is for everyone, regardless of their social background or economic background. The gospel must be given to everyone. And so that brings us now to where we saw the angel had appeared and had begun to speak to the shepherds about the birth of Christ. But the shepherds got really afraid. So, since they became afraid and terrified, the angel now proceeded to speak to them in Luke chapter 2 now, verses 10 through 12. Luke 2 verse 10 says, "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger.'" Now, it is difficult to concentrate or pay attention to any speaker, really, when one is emotional in any sense. If one has an emotion of anger, he can hardly pay attention, or worse yet, if a person is filled with hatred, it is nearly impossible to pay attention to the speaker. Now, in the case of the shepherds, they were gripped here with the emotion of fear, which does not allow a person to function rationally most of the times. Therefore, the first sentence of the angel to the shepherds is really designed to calm them down. Hence, he says, "Do not be afraid." Now, really, a fuller translation to capture the actual command in the Greek is something like this: "Stop being afraid. Stop being afraid." So, see, the shepherds have already been reported to being afraid. So, it makes sense for the angel to say to them, "Stop being afraid." Now, many times we try to help people with their problems, and we say something like this: "Do not be afraid," or "Don't worry." Well, such a statement as a help to a person is limited, because in saying "don't worry," we have not offered such an individual reason not to worry. If we say to a person not to worry, it must be because either we will solve his problem or her problem, or because we are offering that individual hope and the reason not to worry. Now, truly, we can only offer hope to a believer by reminding him or pointing to him, probably for the first time, the promise of God that has to do or deals with his particular problem. But to say to an unbeliever not to worry is not really appropriate, because he has nothing to hang his hope upon. Now, the point is that any encouragement to anyone not to be afraid is only meaningful if followed by appropriate promise or appropriate explanation from God's word. In that case, you will help that person, or you demonstrate this particular principle, because it's one that's important. You have to give the person a reason not to worry. Now, because what I've just given to you is a principle, that when you offer an advice, or somebody is hurting and you say, "Don't worry," or "Don't be afraid," and you don't, but that you need to follow it up with either a reason or a hope based on truth. Now, that is so important that I need to spend time to show from the scripture the pattern. Now, you see, one of the things that we have to always be careful is this: there are many things you cannot see word for word in the Bible, but that doesn't mean that the principle is not there. God gives us principles, gives us pattern, and we follow those patterns, and we can be absolutely certain that the pattern will work every time, because that's what he has given us. Now, I say this because too many Christians don't realize that we have patterns given to us all through the Bible, but primarily in the Old Testament. So the scripture, especially, of course, I said the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament, is given so that we follow the pattern that we find in it. Consider, for example, what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 15, verse 4. Our doing is we want to spend the next few minutes to show to us the importance of pattern. And then I'll go back and show you that pattern of when you tell a person not be afraid or don't worry, that you must follow it up with something substantial, not just saying it and stop there. But let's begin. First of all, I want to show you that we are believers who are supposed to function based on the pattern that's been given to us in the Word. Romans 15:4 says, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scripture, we might have hope." In other words, there is a pattern. Everything written in the Old Testament, in the scripture, has been given to us so that we will have encouragement. It's a pattern that God gives us. Let me make it a little more clearer. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 10:11. First Corinthians chapter 10 verse 11. Now the thing is, we try to give you this thing so that one of the things that personally I'm always afraid of is I don't ever want anyone to say, that's his opinion. I don't ever want to hear somebody tell me that, because if I show you from the word of God and you then turn around and say that's my opinion, you're asking for trouble. And I don't want anyone to get into trouble. It's not my opinion. So I back them up from the word of God. So we go to 1 Corinthians 10:11. It says, these things happen to them as examples. Examples, that's pattern. And we are written down as warning for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Now, what are these things that happen? What are they? That is supposed to give us warning, because it's a pattern in it. Well, let's just for a brief thing, look at, since you have, let's go to verse 3 of that chapter. Let's just look at from there. Now, this is talking about the Israelites who are believers, who were associated, were united in faith with Moses as they passed through the Red Sea, entering into Canaan. This is what it says. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Now you see, no one talked about Christ, the word Christ or Jesus in the Old Testament, but here we're told that's the one following them around. And so they were identified through Moses, in union with Moses, they were identified with Christ. So as believers, they were expected to live in a certain way, but they didn't. Then verse 5 said, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now you just see what I read there. You can read it, you know, many times, and what I'm going to say now may never appear to you. I might. It just depends on what the Holy Spirit wants to put in your mind. Now he said their bodies were scattered over the desert. And you say, does that really, how does it apply to me? Because it's an example. Because this is part of what say, these things happen to them. In other words, that body scattered over the desert is part of the example. And we're going to see why the bodies were scattered. Now, so every question to me, at least in my understanding, is, don't we see how that is very applicable to us today? You say, well, I don't see bodies scattered over the desert. Yes, you don't. But I tell you one thing. Our highways are scattered full of dead bodies. You see them every week, every day. Dead bodies lying everywhere on the highway. And probably most of you don't think about it. And I'm going to say some that probably will shock some of you. Part of those bodies that you find scattered on the highway come from believers who sometimes are mostly young people who are very sexually immoral. Of course, parents help them though, because it is clothed with this thing called dating. It's very immoral. Sexual immorality, that's part of it. The other part of it is most of them go and worship in the temple of the god of wine called Bacchus. But you don't make the connection. See, these are the two things that are scattering those bodies on the highway. All you have to do is read the paper. And you see all those bodies of maybe young people, older people, whatever, scattered on the highway. That's our own desert. Part of the reason, sexual immorality. And the worship of the god of wine, called Bacchus. They celebrate him in the bars and wherever they go, in parties. And they get into all the celebration, worshipping the god of wine. And look at the result, their bodies scatter on the highway. Now you don't believe that. Well, you know, sometimes one of the things that I'm very, very cautious about in with this congregation is this. I do not want anyone to go through any of this kind of thing after they have been warned. That's one part. The other part is, I don't want somebody to say, well, I didn't really know. Now, there's no point. You say, well, this is happening to other people. Yes, but God chooses a time when he will do something to any of us. He knows the best time to get our attention. So when I give you these things and explain them, you may joke with them, you may play with them. That's to your own detriment. But when he said their bodies were scattered, it is because of what I told you. Sexual immorality and worship of the god of wine, Bacchus. Well, in case you don't believe me, because you may think, oh, he's just saying that. Well, look at verse 6. Now, he said, now these things are called as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Look at verse 7. Do not be idolaters. That's people who worship idol. As some of them were. Now remember now, these are people who are following Christ through Moses. But you look at what he says, some of them were idolaters. As it is written, notice the next part. He said, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. That's part of worshipping in the temple of Bacchus. Verse 8 says, we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. How you know, we read this and say, oh yeah, well it happened to them. It doesn't happen to us. Yes, it does. Now, you know what of these things, when you read that kind of figure, oh yeah, it sounds too big. You don't really know. Do you know how many people die over the weekend, for example, across this nation? Now, just think about it. You only hear maybe one or two because that's within your locale. Then when you begin to multiply the various communities in this nation, you know there are thousands of people that die maybe over the weekend. And so, when we read this, it's one thing that just so removed, it can't come to you. It will come close to all of us if we chose to ignore God's instruction. So here you'll find it, that the bodies are scattered. So that's a pattern. Scattering of the bodies, and this is what causes it. And so, if you're a very careful person, young person, if you're a very careful parent, you do everything you can within your power when your children are at home. When they leave home, you wash your hand free. But once they're at home, you need to protect them from these things. Otherwise, you won't be surprised that one of these days they come close to you. Now then you will believe me. And I hate to come to you and say, well, I wish you had believed me when I was teaching these things. And I know what I'm talking about, that, you know, maybe the Christians are just playing. And, you know, but I don't want anyone in this congregation to have to go through any pain that is needless because of worship of these two things I've mentioned. So what I'm really looking at is a pattern. That my issue is, we have a pattern. When once a pattern has been given to us, we then must do well to avoid or to copy, depending on which one it is. If it's a pattern to be copied, we better copy it. If it's a pattern to be avoided, we better avoid it. Otherwise, we put ourselves in trouble. So the point we seek to emphasize, though, is that the Bible provides us many examples about the principle that I've been explaining, that it is not enough to say to someone, don't worry, or don't be afraid, and then leave it right there. That's not enough. That's the principle that I'm looking at, this pattern. So, since we have patterns, let's go to the scriptures and let me show you several patterns that prove this principle I've given you. Because there's no passage in the Bible that you're going to open and it says, if you tell a person don't worry or don't be afraid, and you don't give them an explanation, then you are incomplete in what you have said. You can read that in a Bible verse. But what I've told you is, by studying this passage, that's the message. The first message that comes to us from Luke 2:10, where we're studying. That's the very first message. Because the angel started by saying, don't be afraid. But they didn't stop there. So let me prove that those principles by going, taking you through several passages of the Bible. Well, let's begin Genesis 15:1. Just sharpen your finger, because we're going to go through a lot of passages. All in the way of trying to prove to us that what I have given you is not from me. It just happened that I'm a servant of the Most High, that He gave me this opportunity to see it through the God the Holy Spirit. I didn't come up, it's not my message. Now look at chapter 15, verse 1. It says, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. Now, if God stopped there, well, the principle we have just said has been disproved. But look at what he says next. Look at the reason. I am your shield, your very great reward. In other words, God said, don't be afraid, because I'm the one that protects you. So he didn't say, don't be afraid, I live right there. He said, don't be afraid. He gave the reason why you won't be afraid. Now Moses instructed Israel not to be afraid, but he also followed it up with an explanation that indicates that the Lord would deliver them, as we read in Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14 verse 13. Says Moses after the people, do not be afraid. He then stopped there. He says, stand firm. Look at the reason. And you will see the deliverance of the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. That's the reason they shouldn't be afraid. He gave them reason. Now prophet Isaiah, after receiving God's word, encourage Israel not to be afraid of the Assyrians. So he followed it up with an explanation that involves the destruction of the Assyrians, as we read in Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. Verse 24 and 25. Isaiah 10, 24 and 25. Say, therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says, O my people who live in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians, who beat you with a rod and lift up a club against you as Egypt did. Why? Why shouldn't they be afraid? Verse 25. Very soon my anger against you will end, and my wrath will be directed to their destruction. God is saying to them, don't be afraid. I have used them to give you a thorough beating. In other words, I have disciplined them, and I have disciplined Israel with the Assyrians. But soon, I'm going to stop that discipline. Then I'll turn on the Assyrians and destroy them. Shoot them back out. Then the angel, moving on, the angel that appeared to Daniel, encouraged him not to be afraid, since he had come to him because of his prayer. So we read all that also in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10 verses 12 through 14. Daniel chapter 10 verse 12 says, then he continued, as the angel speaking, don't be afraid, Daniel. Why? Begins the explanation. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of Persian kingdom, Iran, that's the modern day Iran, but the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Who is that prince? Satan. Satan, who lived, had his headquarters in Persia. At this time, what we call Iran. Just as most people don't know, Satan has a headquarter in this country. And that headquarter is called Washington, D.C. He don't believe it. Well, just look at pattern. Because the Persian Empire was the great superpower of that time. And that's why the Persian kingdom, the prince of the Persian kingdom, is not a human being, because there's no human being will stop an angel from doing what he wants to do for 21 days. You think about it this way, some of the reasons that we do some of the things we do is because we're really not sure of who we are and know who we're dealing with. Now, if you're going to fight someone, you should be able to pick a fight with somebody. One day, say pick a fight with somebody of your size, that's one thing. But you pick a fight with somebody that when you throw a blow towards you, you can see it. So how are you going to pick a fight with God? You don't see God. You don't know where he's coming from. So in the same way, no human being would have been picking a fight with an angel that they don't see. I say, okay, if it's a human being, it's okay. I see this angel going to answer Daniel's prayer. I'm going to wrestle him. I'm not going to let him go. So it's not a human being. It's the devil. But the only reason is called the prince of Persian kingdom is because that's the headquarter of Satan at that point. He moves it around. I mean, he has some minor headquarters over here and there. But generally in the superpower, that's why he has a big one. Because he knows what damage he can do if he can get those who have that power to make one simple mistake, one bad decision. He knows the impact, and that's why he walks there. Well, to tell you, it's not really a human being. He said, then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now, I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. So that's the reason you shouldn't be afraid. He's on his way. But look at what just happened. He has been delayed. His prayer has been answered, but he's been battling with the devil. And so that should tell you that a lot of time God says something to be done for you and I. The angels has been sent to carry out our plan is delayed because he's into a fight with Satan. Now, I wish I can paint this thing so you can see what I'm talking about. Too bad I'm not an artist. But really, if you can imagine where you are, and you stretch out your hand, you want to receive something. And as soon as you stretch it, somebody come, push it away. Each time you reach out, he says, that's exactly what Satan does with these angels. He keeps fighting them. But in the end, because it's God's plan, victory will come and they will do what they need to do. At that time, you know, sometimes we almost be losing heart, but really, just be patient. He'll work out his purpose. So I've given you these principles, all based from the Old Testament scriptures. So let me give you some of these also in the New Testament scriptures. Go to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. We look at verse 5 and 7. Matthew 28:5 says, "The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid.'" He didn't stop there. Look at the reason. "For I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you to get into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." See, he said, "Don't be afraid." The angels told them. He just didn't stop there. He has to give them reasons why they shouldn't be afraid. They're looking for someone who is resurrected. Now, go to another illustration. Our Lord himself, in a vision, encouraged Paul not to be afraid. Because, of course, he was with him and had a function for him to carry out. This we know from Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, or let's say verses 9 to 11. It may seem that I've given you a lot of scriptures, but sometimes that's what we have to do, to overwhelm you with facts, so that you cannot say, "Well, you know, he just made that up." Okay. It says, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent." Should I tell you the same thing? Keep speaking. Don't be afraid. Don't be silent. Don't keep your mouth shut because you think people are not listening. Just keep talking. Keep speaking. But here is really the reason he was told not to be afraid. He said, "For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you." That's a promise. I mean, that's a promise, that's what I call a local promise. It doesn't mean that something will not happen to Paul eventually. It just means at this particular location, Christ says, nothing is going to happen to you. No one is going to harm you. He said, "Because I have many people in this city." God has chosen some people and they need to hear the gospel. That's why he said, "You're going to stay here. No one is going to run you off until you finish." So he said, "Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God." So these examples really are enough to support the principle that it is not enough to tell anyone not to be afraid or not to worry without providing adequate reason or reasons or explanation as to why they should do so or they shouldn't do so, depending on what you're telling them. Now, I can't not tell you though not to be afraid or not to worry if you are ignoring God's word. I can say that, and no one should even do that. If you listen to the word of God and make excuses as to why you should not comply with God's word, then we couldn't tell you don't be afraid. In fact, The honest thing to tell you is you better be afraid. You better be concerned. Why? Because God is a just God. Remember that passage we studied in detail? Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. God refuses to be mocked. And the thing that always gets me is that we are people who have a short-term memory. We always want something to happen immediately. God is not like that. He knows the right time to do whatever he wants to do. In other words, you may say, oh yeah, well, I didn't believe what he thought. I didn't even bother that. And look at me. Everything went that way for me. Stay tuned. You can't say that yet. You have not left this planet. Until you leave this planet, you can't say that. Because that principle, what we reap, what we sow. And I remember when I taught it, I used an illustration, a real life experience that I know of, that was sown in 1992 and reaped 2001, almost 10 years later. I know, so you have to remember now, God knows the time. You and I may think, oh, it should happen tomorrow. Now God said, no, it's not. I'm just going to deal with you, and you're going to have more pain than any other time to get your attention. So what am I saying? We should not think that when we learn these things, we just find a way to justify ourselves so we can be free in our conscience to go against God's word. You can do that. If you do, you can be certain. I mean, the one thing we do know from the word of God is when I tell you these things personally, I am absolutely certain they're going to happen. I'm certain of those. But what I'm uncertain about is the timing. Now that part, God has chosen not to give us. But he's told us what we know for certain is going to happen. And for example, I just quoted that principle, we reap what we sow. That is something that I know is absolutely certain. Therefore, when you violate some of these things we're studying, as a believer, I am absolutely certain that you're going to pay for it. You're going to reap it according to the nature of whatever you did. So, if you understand that, you say, well, I better be careful. And that way, you'll be afraid. In any event, in order to be meaningful, an instruction of telling someone not to worry should be followed with a proper explanation. Therefore, the angel followed his instruction with a reason that the shepherd should not be afraid. Now, the primary reason is the angel's mission. It is a good one. That's why he shouldn't be afraid. Now, this mission he describes as bringing good news to them. Now go back to what we're studying, Luke 2 verse 10. Luke 2 10. Generally it's always good when we're studying these things, you know the main passage we're studying, stick something on it because if after going all through the verses or whatever, we go right back to it. So we go right back to Luke 2:10, it says, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Now the angel did not immediately tell of this good news. Instead, he described the effect of this good news that he was bringing. It is news that is associated with great joy, not only to the shepherds, but to all the people. Now in the immediate context, all people, in the immediate context, it's a reference to the people of Israel, the ancient people of God. However, in application, the impact of the good news is universal because it will bring joy to all the people of the earth. This application, of course, is in keeping with God's promise to Abraham several hundreds of years before Christ appeared. And I'm referring to that promise when it said in Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. That blessing through him, coming through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now it is also the universal value or impact of that good news is also in keeping with the promise of the universal salvation, not in the sense that everyone will be saved, but in the sense that the salvation of mercy will be given universally, given to every part of the world. Everyone will be given the gospel somewhere, somehow, and those of the elect will come to appropriate it. So it is a universal thing that the prophet Isaiah prophesied about in Isaiah 49 verse 6. Isaiah 49 verse 6. Isaiah 49 verse 6 reads this way. He says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles." Now you see, one thing you have to always remember though in some of these things, a prophet is not called to be a popular person. He is not called to dance to the tune of the people. The same thing with every preacher or pastor. His job is not to dance to any person's whims and dislike. It's not his job. His job is to tell it the way it is. Because see, what I just said is, when prophet Isaiah said this, you know the Jews were angry at him. How dare you talk about Gentiles to us? Who are they? Those dogs? How dare you say God's salvation is for them? But you see, that's not what he wasn't called to be popular. He was called to give what God says. So he says, "I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the world, or the ends of the earth." And that wasn't a popular message, but that's one he has to give. And I really, you know, honestly speaking, I know there are things I say here that are very unpopular because of things some of you have so much wrapped up in, and you don't want to believe them. I know those. I'm aware. But I'm not going to keep my mouth shut. I will keep telling you, keep reminding you, until maybe one day God the Holy Spirit will shine the light to you and you will understand it. So this is what the prophets did, and that's what pastors are supposed to do. Now the world at this very time is in confusion. There is tension among nations. People are fighting each other. But why? Why is that so? Is it not because they have not received this good news of the birth of the Savior? They have not accepted his work on the cross for them. There is really, to me, that's the reason of what we have today. The problem, the misery, confusion, infighting, backbiting, you name it, whether between individuals or between nations, is all due to this simple truth. The good news of the Savior being born has been rejected. Yet, of course, the angels here brought the good news to the shepherds. In the same way, you and I should be bringing this good news to the people around us. It is our responsibility. I'm going to emphasize it towards the end of our study. Now, the description of the impact of the good news is then followed by the actual good news. He then would, you know, look at the impact. Now he goes to tell us what this good news is that will bring joy to the people of Israel and other people in the world at large. So this good news is given in verse 11, where we're starting Luke 2:11. He says, "Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." Now the idea at the time of birth of the child here is given the word today. Now, as we have previously indicated, the word today will imply that Jesus was born at night time. Not only because of what has already been said of the angel appearing to the shepherds who were holding watches at night over their flock, but also because a new day began with sunset among the Jews. So the today will indicate that it is the day associated with the night of the shepherds' watch. And that is the night that was in view. Now there's no doubt that this verse provides the content of the good news that the angel gave to the shepherds. The real question is whether the assertion of this verse is an explanation or a reason connected with the last verse, verse 10. Now this is because of this verse in the Greek begins with a word, a very four-letter word in the English now, hoti. I mean, we'll spell it in English, we'll spell it H-O-T-I, that's the Greek word, even though it's a three-letter word in the Greek, but we have to spell it that way, H-O-T-I. Now, that word is used in three ways. In first way, it's used to introduce a direct discourse, in which case it's equivalent to our quotation mark today. Secondly, it is used to indicate reason or cause of something, leading to such translation as because or since or for. Thought that same word could be used for identification and explanation, in which case it is translated something like that or that is or namely that. So the issue really is, in what sense then did Luke use it? Certainly it is not for the great discourse because Luke began to quote the angel in verse 10. So it will really be strange for him to indicate that he is still quoting the angel when everything that he wrote beginning from verse 10 is a direct quote of what the angel said to the shepherds. So that means we have to be ruling that one out. So the other option here really is really that the Greek word here used is either to supply a reason or to explain something. Now, considering the context, it is best to use the meaning that provides an explanation leading to the translation of something like, either we say because or for. Now, it is true that some of the modern English versions omitted this word altogether. However, it is best to translate this word to indicate that Luke is providing a reason for the joy that will come to all people. Now, joy is not a baseless experience. It is usually a result of something else. Now, I think that failure to understand what I've just said, that joy is not a baseless experience, but it's something that comes as a result of something else. Well, failure to understand that is why many people go wrong. By that I mean, they set out to get joy, or they set out to get happiness, but these really are the result of something else. So, if you seek happiness or joy by itself, you will never get it. Because you see, that's not how it comes. It's not by itself. You have to seek something else. It turns out to be a result of something else. In this case, here in our passage, joy is the work of the Holy Spirit. He produces it in a person so that if you are seeking joy, you're not going to happiness, whatever we're looking at. What you're seeking for is the person Jesus Christ. Because happiness and joy come as an offshoot from him. There's no such thing as looking for joy or happiness in and of itself. You can find it. Well, the reason for the joy that will come to all the people is that a Savior has been born. In effect, this verse provides not only an explanation for the joy that will come to the people, but also gives the content of the good news. It is the birth of Jesus that is the good news, and his walk is what will bring great joy to people. Now, the birth of Jesus certainly brought joy to his parents, as we say, but his birth as a savior brings joy to all people on the earth. Now, by the way, the expression "when it's born to you" really does not conflate the phrase in verse 10 when it says "for all the people." For you see, the shepherds were Jewish, as we have previously noted. Hence, they represented the people of Israel, the original recipient of the good news. Of course, the expression "born to you" really echoes what the prophet Isaiah talked about regarding the birth of the Messiah in Isaiah 9:6. So be that as it may, the angel provided two unmistakable identification in his speech to the shepherds in connection with this child that is born. The first is the location that this Savior was born, according to the phrase where it says, "town of David." Town of David. Now, we've already mentioned why it is important to use this translation instead of that found in the authorized version of City of David. In any event, the angel asserts that the Savior has been born in Bethlehem, since that is the birthplace of David. So that's the first identification. That's where you're going to. It's happening in Bethlehem. The second identification with respect to the newborn child is that this Savior is the expected Messiah. That is the intent of the phrase "Christ the Lord," concerning, of course, whom the prophets wrote about several hundred years before this happened. The word "Savior" is only here applied directly to Jesus Christ in the Gospels. The other use of the word "Savior," as it applies to Christ, is not directly connected with the Messiah, since the reference was applied to him by, you know, by some people who call him a human being only. And I'm referring to the Samaritans who did that in John chapter 4 verse 42. All I'm saying is, in all the Gospels, this is the only passage that we are looking at, the passage we are looking at, Luke 2:11. That's the only passage where Christ and the Savior is put together, so we know it's talking about him. Other place that we see it is in John 4:42, but that is not the same, because he wasn't really put in that same context. Here he said, "They said to the woman, 'We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world.'" But in the other one that we examine in Luke 2:11, it talks about him being Christ the Lord, and he's also the Savior. So you see, Luke is the only writer of the Gospel that put us together. Now, the phrase "Christ the Lord," or more literally, "Christ Lord," appears only here in the entire New Testament Greek. Now, its awkwardness has led to various ways of explaining the phrase. Now, one view is to take the expression as ehindiades. Ehindiades, as a figure of speech, so to say, where two words express together one idea. Hence, leading to the translation something like "the anointed Lord." Since, of course, Christ is translated from a Greek word that literally means "one who has been anointed." So that's one view. I just take it as ehindiades. A second view is to take both Christ and the Lord as titles, leading to such translation as something like "the Messiah, the Lord." Now, a third view is as "Christ is a proper name, while Lord is a title," as reflected in the translation "Christ the Lord." This is what you see in most of our English versions. Now, it seems to me that the second view of taking Christ and Lord as titles may have been the intent of the angel, because it has less difficulties than the view, the other two views. Furthermore, it is more fitting that the angel will pile titles on the Savior born to indicate that he is the anointed one of Israel. Now that he is our one, Israel has been looking forward and anticipating that now he has come. But then though, it's also important to show that this Savior is also God, hence the title Lord, which is usually used among the Jews as a reference to God. Now we may then ask, why is it necessary though for the angel to attach the phrase Christ the Lord to the description? He already says Savior is born, so why attach that expression Christ the Lord? Now it is because of the various understanding of the word Savior. That's the reason. He wants to be very specific. The word Savior is translated from a Greek word that means one who delivers. Now, Caesar Augustus has been honored with the title Savior and Lord as one who was to bring peace. In fact, an altar that was called Pax Augusta. Pax Augusta, P-A-X A-U-G-U-S-T-A, which actually, you know, in English it just means Augustan peace. That altar stood in Rome at that time in history. So he had to be very careful so that people don't misconstrue this Savior with anything like Caesar Augustus. So the birthday of Augustus was taken as having marked the beginning of the message of good news for the world. That's how people understood it. Now this event, of course, by it's really, you can notice that because the people in Asia at that time, or what we call the Asiatic Greeks, those cities, they rearranged their calendar to match with the birthday of Augustus on the basis that he was sent as a savior to bring peace by ending all wars. So it's important that Luke will tell us, and the angels here will tell us, we're talking about not that kind of savior that the Romans talk about. Furthermore, the Jews have had various deliverers, such as Samson, and other various judges that were more or less saviors to them too, but they are different from this particular savior. It is for this reason that the angel described the savior with two additional titles that reflect his uniqueness and his deity. Now this identification should make it impossible then for anyone to doubt that Jesus is a promised Messiah. It is a simple message that is delivered to simple individuals, the shepherds. Here we have a savior. Now it is important though that the shepherds accept this identification. Hence, the angel proceeded to provide a proof that should help them to authenticate the truth of the information that the angel had provided them. So he described in detail how they will recognize the child, as we read now in verse 12. He says, "This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and laying in a manger." Now the word sign is that by which something is, of course, is known or distinguished. The sense of this word in our passage is that of proof or confirmation. Hence, when the angel said, "This will be a sign to you," he is in effect saying that something will confirm what he has just said to them, or prove what he has said to them to be true. The proof of that, of what the angel said about this child, is where he is to be found according to the second part of verse 12, where it says, you will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Now, there's nothing unique about wrapping a baby with cloths, as we've already indicated last week, since it was a standard procedure for taking care of newborn babies. But it is certainly unique for a newborn baby to be placed in a manger. It is conceivable that there were other children born in the same day as Jesus, and were wrapped in cloths, but there was certainly only one child that had to be found in a manger. Now, this will serve as a proof to the shepherds about the uniqueness of this child. Now, the Holy Spirit did not give us enough information about the significance of placing Jesus in a manger, other than as a sign for the shepherds to identify the Messiah. However, it is possible that the Holy Spirit intends for us to draw some inferences regarding this placing of Jesus in a manger. Perhaps one such inference is for us to recognize the extent of the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a God-man lying in the lowest place. We would have expected a savior of the world to be born by the powerful and the mighty, but that's not to be. Instead, Christ was born not in a palace, but in a place that people shared with animals. He entered the world in the most humble way. It is like he went to the lowest possible position in the world so that he could uplift us from total helplessness to a position of joy, honor, or glory with God of the universe. He being placed in the manger is really comparable to the story of a European monarch who constantly left the palace to walk among his people unrecognized. Now, he's caught here, what we call security detail today, and they were concerned about that, and they kept talking to him. You know what he said? And I quote, he said, I cannot rule my people unless I know how they live. So that's about what we can say here. Jesus was placed in the manger, probably so he experienced from birth the poverty, the helplessness of those he came to redeem. This reality makes even that statement in Hebrews 2:18 much more meaningful. Hebrews 2:18. Because it says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who have been tempted. In other words, he's lived where you and I are living now, so he knows. Now, it is difficult really to read this verse and now realize that there's much more to what he said to the shepherd. But looking at the time, I better stop here, and after break and Lord's Supper, we'll pick it up from there.